Your Bible now, please, and open it with me today to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. For the benefit of our guests, this is the last message in a series of messages which began some months ago, taken from the 11th chapter of Hebrews on the heroes of the faith. God's Hall of Fame is given for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And we began all the way back there with Abel, and now we come down to the latter few verses in the chapter as we think together this morning on the subject, faith's reward. For faith has its own reward. And we have seen, and we will see again today, that those who trust the Lord and exercise their trust by obeying the Lord are rewarded for their faith and for their obedience. So today we come to chapter 11, verses 32 through verse 40. Hebrews chapter 11, would you follow along as we begin reading with verse 32? And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And so today, faith's reward. The rise of the prosperity theology, by that I mean the rise of the health and wealth gospel, is a religious phenomenon which, to my understanding and my study, is unique to this century and in particular to this most recent generation. As best I can tell from my study of church history, there is little evidence in the 2,000 years of the history of the Christian church since its founding on the day of Pentecost that prosperity theology has been found. Geographically, for the most part, the health and wealth gospel has been located in these United States, where it has been zealously promoted over the last generation and zealously praised by a large number of radio and television evangelists. Now, what is prosperity theology? It's basically the idea that teaches that it is God's perfect will that all Christians at all times enjoy substantial wealth and wonderful physical health as long as they live in this world. So on every side, we're assaulted today by media preachers who tell us that God wants us all to be healthy and wealthy. And furthermore, we're told the key to health and wealth is just to have faith in God. One of the spokesmen for this health and wealth gospel is Gloria Copeland. And she wrote, the body of Christ is going to end up with all the money because God's will is prosperity. These people claim that God would never desire for any Christian to ever experience any bad things in life. As far as they're concerned, things like poverty and sickness are never the will of God in the life of a Christian. Therefore, they say, when a person is without material resources, he has a lack of faith. Or if a person comes under some kind of sickness, that person somehow just doesn't have enough faith in God. For if he had sufficient faith in God, he would not be under that kind of sickness. They teach, if you want something, you can have it. Just claim it by faith. It's the old name it and claim it game. And if you have enough faith in God, you just name whatever you want, you claim it as your own, and somehow God in heaven is obligated to supply that which you name and claim. Mac Douglas, another spokesman for prosperity theology, wrote in Success Can Be Yours these words, and I quote, "Form a mental picture of what you desire to achieve. Place yourself in the picture. Experience the emotions of the moment. Begin to bring the use of the five senses. Feel, see, taste, smell, and hear it. Say it's a new home. Draw all the details in your mind's eye. That's you in the yard standing by your Mercedes-Benz. Whose Cadillac? Your wife's. It's yours the minute you visualize it. And remember, the joy of the pursuit of earning it may be greater than living in it. Think about it several times each day. Soon, all your powers will be concentrated on its achievement." Close quote. That thought, that statement, is representative of the prosperity theology of the health and wealth preachers. And so we're told again and again that we can have whatever we want if only we have sufficient faith in God. Now, please don't misunderstand. I believe in faith. For weeks, I've been preaching through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, telling you that faith is absolutely essential in pleasing God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that apart from faith, we'll never please God. And the only way for a person to be saved from sin is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the absolute essential in coming to know God. Faith in the finished substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so apart from faith, you're never saved. Furthermore, not only are we saved by faith, but we live the Christian life by faith. So many have the mistaken idea that you come to salvation by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then you live out the Christian life in your own wisdom and strength. No. I've tried to say again and again, we are saved by faith, and we walk by faith, and we live by faith. And so from first to last, the Christian life is always by faith. From faith to faith to faith. And faith is the key that unlocks the door to victory. And apart from faith, no Christian will ever experience victory in his relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, faith will be rewarded. God has promised to reward faith. The Word of God is filled with promises. Promises that God Himself has made to His children. And so faith has its own reward. And we are to trust God and to believe in God and to wait upon the Lord and to seek the face of God in faith. And so, yes, faith will be rewarded. But we need to understand that God's timetable is not necessarily man's timetable. Now, God has promised to honor and reward our faith. But our eternal God does not operate on the same schedule that you and I operate on. And we're going to see as we come here to this passage we read just a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and 40. That in some circumstances, our sovereign God chose to reward faith in the nitty-gritty here and now of this world. And yet in other circumstances, God chose not to reward their faith as they would have liked to have their faith rewarded, but instead, God will instead reward their faith in the world to come. But whether it's now or whether it is later, God always honors faith. And God in heaven will reward faith. Now, if you'll look here in the text, You'll notice that verses 32 through 40 really divide themselves into two divisions. Verses 32 through the middle part of verse 35 is the first section, and beginning in mid verse 35 through the remainder of the chapter is the second section. And as I studied through this text, it became very apparent to me that the dividing line was very clear. You read through the first few verses there, and you come down to verse 35, and in those first few verses, you read about the lives of men like Gideon and Samson and David and others who had great faith, and God vindicated their faith, and God in heaven intervened in their circumstances because He honored their faith. And they emerge as great heroes of the faith, and so we find here in these first few verses here the triumphs of the faithful. But when you come down to the middle part of verse 35, it's like the difference between daylight and dark. There's a great transition here. Now look in verse 35. After reading about all these great exploits and triumphs of the faith, we come to verse 35, and there we read, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again." Now what would be a greater demonstration of faith than for a dead person to come back to life again? Now, it just doesn't get any greater than that. But look at the very next phrase in verse 35. After referring to the resurrection of some, he says in the latter part of verse 35, "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection." And you begin there in the middle part of verse 35, and you read down to the end of the chapter, and you don't find anything about any examples here of people being delivered or set free or quenching the fury of the flames or shutting the mouths of the lions. And instead, you find from the middle part of verse 35 on down, torture, ridicule, flogging, jeering, imprisonment, stoning, being sewn in two, and ultimately being put to death. And so what you have here is a contrast as to how God operates in the lives of His faithful. And in either case, whether it's the triumphs of the faithful in the first part of that section or the tragedies of the faithful in the second part of that section, in every case, those people are commended by God for their faith. Both demonstrated faith in God. Now, having said that, let's look, first of all, at the triumphs of the faithful in verses 32 through the middle of verse 35. We find some names given for us here. Look in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon." Well, Gideon is certainly a hero of the faith. Gideon had a battle to fight against the Ammonites, and he'd raised up this great army, and God kept whittling away at the numbers, and finally got it down to 300. And Gideon and his 300 warriors fought and routed the Ammonites. And then we find this name, Barak. Now, Barak was inspired by the prophetess Deborah. And as a result of that, he took 10,000 just regular young men, basically unarmed, and went up against 900 chariots of iron of the Canaanites and defeated them in battle. It would be the equivalent of an unarmed infantry going out and routing a tank division today. Then we find the name Samson listed next. Well, Samson was certainly a great man of faith and a man who stood alone against the Philistines. We remember Samson as the strongest man who ever lived. This man, Samson, single-handedly was responsible for killing thousands and thousands of Philistines who were the enemies of the people of God. Great man of faith, and God rewarded and honored his faith. Then we see the name Jephthah, who was the illegitimate son, who was driven into exile, and yet he was called back to fight on behalf of the people of God, which resulted in a victory over the Ammonites. And then we come to the name David. Well, David is one of the all-time heroes of the Jewish people. He was the shepherd boy, the sweet singer of Israel, who wrote most of the Psalms in our Bible, who went on to become the warrior against Goliath, the giant, and took a slingshot and a stone and took the life of the giant Goliath, and then later became Israel's greatest king and governed the land during the days of its greatest glory. a great man of faith whose name is listed for us here. And then we find the name Samuel, great prophet of God, strong and faithful man, who lived among a discontented and rebellious people, and who remained true to the Lord. And then we just find the phrase listed there in verse 32, and the prophets. Men loyal to God. Men who stood alone during difficult times. Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Hosea and Amos and others. Men of courage. Men of faith. Men worthy of us following in their example. Now, in verse 33, we find no longer a listing of names in this chapter, but we do find a recounting of great exploits of faith. Look in verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms? Well, perhaps that's a reference to David, who during the days of his reign as the king of Israel, led in the expansion of the boundaries of the nation. And then we find the next phrase, administered justice. Perhaps that's a reference to King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and a man who governed the nation with wisdom and with justice, and who gained what was promised. And then we find the phrase, who shut the mouths of the lions. Well, we all know who that's talking about. That's obviously a reference to Daniel, who because of his love for the Lord God and because of his refusal to compromise, was cast into the den of lions where he spent the night. But God sealed the mouth of those lions, and by faith, Daniel was delivered from the den of lions. And then we find this phrase, and quenched the fury of the flames. Perhaps that's a reference to old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three young Hebrew boys who were the friends of Daniel, who were thrown into the fiery furnace. And while they were there in the fiery furnace, because they would not compromise, one likened to the Son of Man came there among them, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were protected from the fiery flames, and they were delivered. They had faith, and God honored their faith, and they survived because of their faith. They would not bow or bend, nor would they burn. Then we find this phrase, escape the edge of the sword. Perhaps that's a reference to Elijah, the great prophet of old. Wicked Queen Jezebel despised Elijah. She hated him. She wanted him dead. By faith, Elijah escaped the edge of the sword. Then we read this phrase, their weakness was turned to strength. Perhaps that's a reference to King Hezekiah, who lay dying. And by his faith, God raised him up, and as I recall, he gave him 15 additional years of life. And then we read here of women who, look in verse 35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Perhaps that's a reference to the ministry of the prophet Elisha, who became God's instrument to bring life back to the Shunammite's son. And so what we find here in verses 32 and 3 and 4 and the first part of 35 is an accounting of these great triumphs of the faithful. They believed God. They trusted God. They put their neck out on the line in behalf of what God had told them to do. And God honored their faith and they triumphed over their enemies. It's a great story. I'd love to be there. I'd love to be in that number. I'd love to experience those kind of things. To face the enemy head on like that and to come through with flying colors. But as Paul Harvey says, that's not all the story. And now, friends, for the rest of the story. And the rest of the story begins in the middle part of verse 35 and it goes down through verse 40. And the rest of the story is not like the first part of the story at all. Because we can identify with all this that goes on in the first part, and we say, I like that, give me some more of that. But when we come down to verse 35, mid-verse, the whole tone and tenor of the passage change. And instead of having an account of the triumphs of the faithful, now we have an account of the tragedies of the faithful. But I want you to see that these accounts listed for us in these last few verses are just as much accounts of faithful men and women of God as of those we've already discussed. Look in verse 35 again. Women receive back their dead, raised to life again. Well, hallelujah for that. But let's read on. Notice the transition. It's almost like, beginning in verse 35 and going through the rest of the chapter, the letters are in a different color, or if they're raised off the page. There's just that much difference here. After talking about those who receive their dead raised back to life again, the very next phrase we have is, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Because of their faith, they were tortured. Let's read on. Look in verse 36. Some faced jeers, that is ridicule, laughter, and flogging. That is, they were scourged, they were beaten with a whip. And still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. Tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was sawed in two under instructions from the evil king Manasseh. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. Nothing here about designer clothes. No reference here to Hickey Freeman suits. Sheepskins and goatskins. They weren't weighted down with gold jewelry on all their fingers and their necks. Destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. You want to be in that number? You want to trade in your nice clothes for a sheepskin? Want to trade in your nice home for no home? Be willing to be sawn in two? Flogged? Stoned? Because you have faith in God? I don't think too many of us want to enlist with that kind of army, do we? I want to say to the proponents of the prosperity theology, what do you do with the last part of Hebrews 11? If you say to us that if you have faith in God, you're going to be healthy and wealthy, how do you deal with this section of Scripture? This is what God says about folks like that. Look in verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Sort of reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? Who said, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Remarkable. Now, when the inspired writer wrote this, basically he was making reference to those great men and women of the faith who had lived before the incarnation of our Lord. That is what we would call Old Testament heroes. And some were triumphant and some had faced tragedy, but in either case, all were faithful to the Lord. Down through the centuries of the Christian church, men and women who've taken a stand for Jesus Christ have on occasion had to suffer for their faith. Beginning with the very first century Christians. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, we have account after account of individuals who were martyred because of their faith in God. In that book, we find these words regarding those early Christians. It has been said that the lives of the early Christians consisted of persecution above ground and prayer below ground. Their lives are expressed by the Colosseum, that is, the arena where many of them were slain, and the catacombs, that is, the place where many of them were buried. Beneath Rome are the excavations, which we call the catacombs, which were once temples and tombs. The early church might well be called the Church of the Catacombs. There are some 60 catacombs near Rome in which some 600 miles of galleries have been traced. These galleries are about 8 feet high and from 3 to 5 feet wide, containing on either side several rows of long, low, horizontal recesses, one above another like berths in a ship. In these, the dead bodies were placed and the front closed, either by a single marble slab or by several great tiles laid in mortar. On these slabs or tiles, epitaphs or symbols are graved or painted. Both pagans and Christians buried their dead in these catacombs. When the Christian graves have been opened, the skeletons tell their own terrible tale. Heads have been severed from the body. Ribs and shoulder blades are broken. And remains are often consumed by fire. You see, let's be done with the idea, folks, that if I just have enough faith in Jesus, God is somehow obligated to give me all the wealth and all the health any person could ever want. Not true. It's not true scripturally. Has not been true during 2,000 years of church history. Watchman Nee is a name that many of you would recognize. Great leader of the church in China, now with the Lord. Author of many books. And I commend to you the writings of Watchman Nee. Imprisoned for his faith for many years. Before Watchman Nee was ultimately released from prison, he was taken from prison one day and taken to the city square of a city near the prison. And there his arms, both of his arms, were cut off at the elbows. Those who were there say that Watchman Nee that day raised those bloody stubs up to heaven and said, "Thank God for the marks of the cross." And I wonder what the prosperity theologians would say about that. Listen. Listen carefully to your pastor and listen to the Word of God. Faith has its own reward. God will honor and reward faith, but His timetable is not necessarily ours. I want you to look in verse 33. And I want you to contrast it in just a moment with verse 39. Verse 33. "And who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice," now watch this next phrase, "and gained what was promised." David gained what was promised. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and others, these gained what was promised. And we have in verses 32 through the middle part of verse 35, the accounting of the triumphs of the faithful. But look down in verse 39. After listing all the persecution and torture that others had gone through, we read in verse 39, "These were all commended for their faith." Who was commended for faith? Those who were jeered, those who were flogged, those who were sawn in two, those who were stoned, and ultimately those who were killed. They were commended for their faith. Now look again in verse 39. "These were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." They didn't receive it in this world. Both were faithful. One group received the reward in this world. The other group did not. Now, is God somehow cruel? Not at all. God's not finished. Look in verse 40. "And God has planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." The something better is what God's going to do in glory. You see, sometimes we get so this world that we can't think about the world to come. And before we get too wrapped up in this world, let me remind you this, that this world is going to be consumed someday in the judgment fire of God. And the Word of God and the souls of men will prevail and survive and everything else will be destroyed. If you didn't get your reward here because of your faith, you can be sure God will give you one there. One other passage and then we're done. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we were told in Hebrews 11 that some of those gained what God had promised and others did not gain what God had promised, but they will receive it. Faith will be rewarded. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begin with verse 7. "We live by faith and not by sight. For we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body," that is, to experience physical death, "and at home with the Lord," that is, to go to heaven. So we make it our goal to please Him. What is your goal in life? Just look at me real quick. What's your goal in life? If you don't have a goal, let me give you the best goal you can have. Please Jesus. That ought to be the overwhelming goal of your life, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you please the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who you displease. But if you displease Jesus, it doesn't matter if you please everybody else in the whole world, you fail. The only thing that really matters is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Every Christian will appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive our reward. You don't get it here, you'll get it there. Isn't that good enough? Faith has its reward. And God in heaven sovereignly determines the distribution of our reward. Pray with me. Lord, we do thank you today for these great heroes of the faith that we've studied about today and Sundays past. Men like David and Samson, Joseph and Abraham, Noah. Men who, in spite of all odds, trusted you. Many of whom were vindicated during their earthly days because of their faith. And yet, Lord, we're reminded today there were some who were just as faithful, who experienced torture, and beatings, and hunger, destitution, and even death. These remain faithful as well. God, I pray that you would create in our hearts and our spirits this day a desire to be faithful to Jesus in sickness or in health, in prosperity or in poverty. But come what may, we'll just trust the Lord Jesus Christ, link our lives to Him, stay close to Jesus, not deviate from the call of God given to each one of us. And I pray now as we come to this time of invitation that by your Spirit you might draw to Jesus those who need to be saved. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Would you look up here at me for just a moment? You won't need a hymnal. We're going to stand to our feet to sing our hymn of invitation in just a moment. Perhaps somebody, you, needs to trust Jesus today. If you know in your heart of hearts that you've not made your peace with God and you're not ready for eternity, you can do that today. I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles. And just come and say, Brother Al, I'm not a Christian and I know I need to be saved. I'll introduce you to one of our counselors who will take God's word and show you how you can know Jesus personally in a saving way. Maybe I speak to several today who have made that kind of decision. You've trusted Christ. A friend led you to Jesus last week or last month. And you know in your heart you need to take a public stand for Jesus and follow Him in believer's baptism, but thus far you've not done that. Now, baptism is not an option for a person who loves God. If you've been saved, you want to obey Him. If you've been saved, you want to confess publicly your faith in Jesus through the waters of baptism. We invite you to come. Perhaps others want to come and transfer your membership and put your membership in this church. So this is the church you come to Sunday by Sunday. The Spirit of God speaks to you in this place, and you know in your heart of hearts that God would have you to serve Him here, and yet your membership's in another church, another city, another state. But now, God's put in your heart to be a part of our fellowship. We're going to invite you to come while we stand to our feet and sing. As we stand up coming in response to the call of God.